Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. You know, mockery and insults and lying have always been a part of American democracy. In our nation's infancy, the vast majority of those three tools were hidden behind doors of Capitol buildings and debate halls and cabinet meetings. But something has changed in our political discourse in the last 20 years or so, because now what was kind of hidden behind closed doors is now brought to light boldly. Politicians openly lie both to one another and to their constituents, not caring at all if they're even caught in a lie because there is ample spin to deflect or disorient or deny those lies, the things that are obvious to us all. Politicians now openly insult their opponents as well as their constituents who support them through interviews and debates and official statements. And politicians openly mock opponents and constituents even about the most sacred things or the most holy occasions. In the last 2 years alone, our former president made a not so subtle dig at Christianity when celebrating Trans Day of Visibility on Easter Sunday, 2024. But not to be outdone, our current president followed up a general statement wishing everyone a happy Easter to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, with the line, "He is risen," with this mocking statement: "Happy Easter to all, including the radical left lunatics who are fighting and scheming so hard to bring murderers and drug lords and dangerous prisoners, the mentally insane and well-known MS-13 gang members and wife beaters back into our country. Happy Easter also to the weak and ineffective judges and law enforcement officials who are allowing the sinister attack on our nation to continue, an attack to violent that it will not ever be forgotten." To describe that as mocking would be an understatement. It's insulting. And oftentimes, mocking an opponent in a discussion or a political discourse can sometimes be an effective redirect of the conversation to something else or distract when one is losing the argument. Don't make a better argument, just attack your opponent. But as my daughter Audrey has discovered this year on her college debate team, mocking, sarcasm, and rudeness and condescension in a formal debate competition is prohibited. This is why, in some ways, what the Jewish leaders do in their own synagogue, likely on the Sabbath, is so shocking to us. Because they strongly reject what Jesus is saying, but rather than debate him on substance or theology, they resort to mocking and innuendo. And we can learn a lot from Jesus about how he responds, because Jesus refuses to take the bait. He refuses to mock them in return. Instead, what Jesus does is he ups the ante. He says something even more shocking than what brought on the mockery to begin with. And not only will this statement bring more mockery and sarcasm, but as we learn, it will bring hate and violence and ultimately his death. And Jesus does so so that all who hear and understand this shocking announcement will live. And if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to John chapter 6, verse 41. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and follow along as I read for us our text this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you or close to you, and you can use that, or you can also find the words on the screen behind me. You can follow along as I read what John writes for us this morning. It says, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. May we see and understand the glory of Jesus, the true bread, the true sacrifice, and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's two things I want you to see today. If you like to take notes, you can write these down. The first is dazed and confused. Dazed and confused. There is no hope to those who refuse to believe in Jesus. John says the Jews were present here at this situation, at this conversation. It's the first time in a while that John has mentioned the Jews. And if you remember, the Jews is kind of a general term, not for the people of Israel, but it is specifically for the religious leaders, the political leaders. These are the adversaries of Jesus. And we'll see more of them in the coming weeks as we get through the Gospel of John. And so the group that's questioning Jesus here, who is the group that's dazed and confused, is not the crowd that witnessed the miracle per se, but it is now these religious and political leaders who are hostile to Jesus. And they are grumbling to Jesus. Now, the use of the word grumbling, I think, is quite intentional by John, because Jesus has both accused the Jews of not really knowing or understanding Moses and cast himself as a new and better Moses. So the nation of Israel, if you remember in Exodus chapter 16 as well as in Numbers 11, when they were wandering through the wilderness, what were they doing? They were grumbling about God. They were grumbling about Moses. They were grumbling about the bread that God had given them from heaven. And their grumbling is never cast in a positive light. It was always a sign of not just disappointment, but unbelief. In the Gospels, the ones who grumble are the Pharisees and the religious leaders, those who are hostile to Jesus. Grumbling is not cast in a positive light in the Gospel either. But if we're honest, some of the most grumbling people that we know are Christians. Now, we sort of slough it off as if it's a character flaw, or maybe it's just part of our personality. Those who are passionately involved in the Enneagram personality number system wear as a badge of honor. Type 1s are known for being conscientious and ethical with a strong sense of right and wrong, and they strive for improvement. They can also become critical and perfectionistic, which can manifest itself as grumbling or complaining. I'm a number 1, yay me. Like that's what people do, right? I'm not a number. I don't even know what number I am. I've never read it. But that's what they say. But 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns us not to grumble like the Israelites in the wilderness who were killed by the serpents. The assumption there, right? Grumbling people get judged. That's what Paul's implying. Paul says to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. James tells us, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And Peter reminds us to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. If grumbling is present in our heart or our mouth, recognizing that grumbling is an attribute of those who are enemies and those who will be judged and those who are not children of God, that should be sobering to us if we are a grumbling person. But why were the Jews grumbling? Because they heard Jesus' statement, I am the bread that came down from heaven. That's why they're grumbling. They grumbled about the first manna in Exodus chapter 16. And here, they seem to be rightly interpreting, though wrongly rejecting Jesus' statement. He is claiming something about his role and his divine heritage. He's claiming divine privilege. And they grumble and say, this cannot possibly be. And their justification for it is we know this man. We know him. We know where he came from. We know who his daddy is. At least who he says his daddy is. Later in John chapter 8, the religious leaders seem to make this veiled innuendo that they are not children of fornication, seemingly directed at Jesus, as if what they're saying is we know your true story. Your mother committed adultery. You are illegitimate. And I think that that's a little bit of what they are implying here. We know who his father is, or who pretends to be his father. We know who his mother is, the one who committed sexual sin. I mean, they don't say it out loud, but it just seems like that they are intentionally, provocatively mocking Jesus. And the main point, of course, is we know you. We know your family. You didn't come from heaven. You came from Nazareth, and nothing good comes from Nazareth. They think they know Jesus because they know a few things about him. They think that they know everything about him because they know where he's from, and yet they don't know anything at all about Jesus. Jesus' teaching is so shocking that the Jews begin to rebuke him with mockery. You're not bread from heaven. You're bread from Nazareth. And their mocking is loaded with irony. Because as much as they think that they know the Father of Jesus, they don't know the true Father of Jesus. They don't know the God that they think they're defending. Here the Jews, just like their forefathers centuries before, are rejecting God's agent, and by extension, they're rejecting God himself, the one who says, I am the bread of heaven. You see, Jesus is fulfilling his role as a greater Moses, who is going to bring about a greater exodus for a new people of God. And the Jews are fulfilling negatively what it means to reject God through unbelief and grumbling. That's not the kind of legacy you want to leave. But that's their legacy. Most mocking is not spoken directly to the person being mocked, right? We don't typically mock people to their face. That would take courage. We would rather mock them behind their back because that takes fear. And the Jews are no different, because they're not grumbling directly to Jesus. And they're not mocking Jesus directly to his face. They are doing it in amongst themselves in a quiet area, in little pockets of people. But Jesus knows exactly what's in their hearts. He's already demonstrated he knows the hearts of men. He knows when there's belief. He knows when there is unbelief. And so he says to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. That had to be kind of shocking. You know, you're kind of saying something you hope the teacher doesn't hear, and then you realize the teacher heard it. And then you're embarrassed. But it's not just that Jesus wanted to embarrass them. Jesus is demonstrating what God did in Exodus chapter 16. When Moses comes to the people and confronts them on their grumbling, he says to them, God heard your grumbling. And John wants us to see this parallel. The Jews are grumbling again, and who's hearing it? God hears their grumbling. And it's not just that grumbling is a bad trait. Grumbling is dangerous because they grumble in rejection of Jesus. And only those who the Father draws can come to Jesus. So if they are rejecting Jesus, then that means that the Father has either rejected them or has not drawn them. But either way, only those who come to Jesus being drawn by the Father will be raised up on the final day. And these guys apparently will not be raised up. Now I know that for some of you, when you hear those words, right, you can only come to Jesus if God draws you. For some of you, that's a stumbling block. And maybe you might be grumbling about that as well right now. Because it doesn't jive with your free will agency. I'm a person, I'm a man, I'm a woman. I do what I want, I'm free. It sounds like, if you read the text, that Jesus is teaching some form of radical theology or Calvinism. It sounds like that what Jesus is saying is that God is sovereign over salvation, that even your faith, that he is sovereign over that, and he's the one that draws you into faith, not you drawing him to you. That language is offensive to the Jews, and that language is often offensive to many of us. But it cannot be ignored, and it cannot be explained away. Only those that the Father draws will be raised up on the last day. Now, Jesus relates this to the fulfilling of the prophets. He says the prophets. He quotes one particular prophet, Isaiah 54, but I think he means all the prophets. And I don't think he just means the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He means the prophets in the Old Testament, right, which included Joshua and Judges and Samuel, Kings, and it includes all of those writings. He's saying the prophets point to this. The prophets speak of this. But in particular, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. He is claiming that this and other passages are fulfilled in him. He is saying that the messianic expectation of Isaiah is fulfilled in him. He is saying the new covenant of Jeremiah that we read earlier is fulfilled in him. That the new birth and the outpouring of the Spirit in Joel is fulfilled in him. What the Jews have been waiting for centuries has arrived in Jesus, and they don't see it. They don't receive it. And they don't believe it. And the point is they don't believe because the Father has not drawn them. Because if you have been taught by the Father, Jesus says, if you have been taught by him, if you know or have heard of the Father, you will come to Jesus. And if you reject Christ, then you didn't hear the Father and you rejected the Father. And you are still in your sin. Jesus reveals the Father. Moses never saw the Father. He saw the backside of God. He saw shadows of God. He never stood face to face with God. But Jesus, he has seen the Father. And he has revealed the Father to us. Isn't that amazing? Like, there is no intermediary needed to have a relationship with the Father through Jesus. You come to Jesus, you have a relationship with the Father. There's no go-between that's needed. You don't need me to have a relationship with the Father. You don't need Moses to have a relationship with the Father. You don't need the Pope to have a relationship with the Father. You don't need Mary to have a relationship with the Father. You certainly don't need Muhammad or Joseph Smith. There is no hearing, no seeing, no learning, no forgiveness, no resurrection, no eternal life. Any of those things are not available to us unless you come to the Father through Jesus. But when you do, you're given life, and you're given peace, and you will be raised up on the last day. Are there many ways to salvation? No. Are all religions equal? Not a chance. Is there any hope or salvation found in a combination of Jesus plus someone else, even a good someone? No. The Jews think that they're rejecting Jesus for the sake and the glory of Yahweh. But Jesus confronts their grumbling with the truth that to reject him is to reject the Father as well. They are dazed and confused. The second point and last point. I don't have a fancy title for this. This is called Fast and Furious. There is no hope to those who refuse to believe in Jesus. There is no hope. I'm sorry. There is no hope when rejecting Jesus' death on the cross. That's point two. There is no hope when rejecting Jesus' death on the cross. 2 years ago, there was a short-lived boycott planned for the home decor store Hobby Lobby. Not by Jesus-hating atheists opposing the founder's Christian beliefs. No, it was by Christians, actually. Because a picture had been circulated online that showed satanic merchandise on the shelves and on the floor of a local Hobby Lobby. And people were panicked. People were writing online, Hobby Lobby has shifted sides. They're pushing the dark one. Won't somebody please think of the children? Stop shopping at Hobby Lobby. I mean, yes, please stop shopping at Hobby Lobby, right? But there's one big problem. All the pictures were AI fakes. I mean, there was no satanic merchandise. But people got all furious really fast about the possibility that there might have been satanic merchandise in Hobby Lobby. Thankfully, the boycott was quickly squashed. But you see, there's a problem in our culture, and there's a problem in the church, where we get offended so really fast, even when we don't understand all the facts, where we get furious at lightning speed, as our ignorance remains the same, and then we realize it was all for naught. But no apologies will follow. No knowledge was gained. And we see this kind of response by the Jews here in this text and by many of us. Because Jesus goes back to his claim, whoever believes has eternal life. You see, even though God draws people, and even though God is sovereign over salvation, those that are drawn believe. Grace compels belief. No object is given as to who Jesus is talking about, but it's implied that it's belief in him. It's belief in his word. It's belief in who he has said he is. If you believe in Jesus, then you believe in God. Jesus is the bread of life. It's interesting, Jesus does not shy away from the truth that got him in trouble to begin with, right? He says, I'm the bread of heaven, and then they mock him, and they grumble against him, and they complain against him, and you would think that Jesus would change his tune. Like, maybe I should have a different message. Maybe I should have a different tone. Maybe I should use different terms, but Jesus doesn't do that. He doubles down, and he says, I am the bread of life. If you're offended by my claims to be the bread of heaven, then be offended by this. And then Jesus goes right back to the Exodus story again. He says, your fathers ate manna and died. They got bread from heaven, but it only sustained their life for a short period. It didn't sustain life forever. It was temporary, because that's what food does. Last week, I didn't get a chance to see it, but I heard online that On Jeopardy, Ken Jennings, the host, gave this answer to the contestants. Scripture is the sole authority for faith and practice. If you study at SBTS, this theological seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and Victoria Groce gave an accepted question: what is Southern Baptist Theological Seminary? And of course, she got the points. But that is not the correct answer. It is not the correct answer. The correct name of the school, as anyone who has graduated from there would know, is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The "the" is important. It is the flagship. It is the main one. It is the best. Jesus says he is not just bread from heaven. He says he is the bread. He is the better bread. He is the bread that came down from heaven so that anyone who eats of it will not die, that those who eat will live forever. Now, many erroneous beliefs have come from this passage. It is part of the basis for the belief of transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and cup of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, literally becomes the body and the flesh of Jesus and becomes the blood in the cup. But this is what happens when we let the idea of eating and drinking overtake what Jesus already said. He says those who eat of him will have eternal life. But he's also already said those who believe will have eternal life. He's not giving different messages or contradictory messages. He's saying one and the same thing. It is those who believe who inherit life. Eating is synonymous with belief. So if you embrace Jesus by faith, if you embrace Jesus by belief, it is the same as eating the bread of Jesus or the flesh of Jesus. And he goes on to say, Jesus says, he gives his flesh, his life for the world. Those who believe in him and his death on the cross, his flesh is what was crucified, those who believe in that will have eternal life and never die. The flesh is linked to sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's the flesh of an animal that is sacrificed. And therefore, what Jesus is doing is he's linking his flesh to the cross. He's saying, this is the nature of God's true provision. God isn't giving actual literal bread. He is giving something better. He's giving a sacrifice in Jesus so that our hope is not in actually eating the real flesh and blood of Jesus. Our hope is that we are trusting and believing in the one who died for us. When Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper, he says the blood is represented in the cup and the bread is representative of his body, not his flesh. You see the difference? The bread represents his body, but here he's talking about flesh. He's not talking about his body. He is talking about sacrifice. So John is not making a Eucharistic statement here. He's saying believing and receiving and embracing Jesus by faith is critical to receiving eternal life, and that belief is in the sacrificial atoning work on the cross. It is not in eating Jesus, it is in believing in Jesus. This is what happens when we don't know all the facts. When we read too quickly, when our attention is drawn to the wrong things, we get furious real fast over the wrong things. And that's what happens to the Jewish leaders, because they hear him say, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they start losing their minds. Because they know, like any good Jewish person, you don't eat dead bodies, you don't eat the blood. They're not cannibalistic. They are so offended because they don't understand that Jesus isn't talking about something literal. He's talking about something spiritual. But Jesus knows their rebuke. He knows their grumbling. And he again responds without hesitation, not only do you have to eat my flesh, but you have to drink my blood. He knows their thinking, he knows their complaints, and again, he doesn't soften the argument, he ups the ante and goes, oh, you're offended by eating my flesh? Well, guess what? Here's the cup. Some people say that blood is related to life, right? You drink the blood, you gain life. But that's not really the point of the blood. Yes, the blood is the source of the life, but the shedding of the blood is related to death. Jesus is intentionally pointing to his death on the cross. And he says, those who believe in my sacrifice on the cross, those who believe in my shed blood for their sins, those people will be raised up on the last day. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's equating faith with a picture so you'll understand what it means. He's equating faith with a picture of eating and drinking. He's saying your faith is kind of like this. And what does it mean to eat and drink? It means like to abide in something, to fully embrace something, to fully indwell something. He says, when you eat, when you have faith, then it is abiding in Jesus. His death becomes your death. And not only are you abiding in Jesus, but Jesus abides in us. He dwells on us. It's reciprocal. If it's just about us eating, then it really would not be reciprocal. It'd just be one, Jesus and us, and then we're done. But there's this reciprocal nature of this. Jesus is offering us something better than the food in the wilderness that Moses gave. He's offering a food that brings eternal life, and this food brings atonement, and it is real food for real life, and you receive it by believing. Jesus is not calling you to spiritual or literal cannibalism. He is calling you to faith, to believe, to trust in his death and in his crucifixion, in his atoning work to forgive your sins and to make a relationship with God possible. You cannot live without Jesus. You cannot see the Father without Jesus. You cannot enjoy the new covenant without Jesus. Jesus is bringing about this new exodus and this new accomplishment of God, rescuing his people out of the spiritual bondage of sin. And he says all these things in a synagogue. Nothing is done in secret. Jesus isn't hiding this. He's not trying to pull a bait and switch. He's not trying to be deceptive. It is in full display into the place where the Jews came to seek God. On that day, God came to seek them, and they rejected him. How do the crowds respond? How do the Jewish leaders respond? How will the disciples respond to this shocking, confusing teaching of Jesus? Because what Jesus says is hard, and it's offensive, and it's unpleasant, and it leaves us dazed and confused as well. And it will lead many of us to be furious really fast. Who can accept it? Apart from the grace of the Father that draws us? No one. Apart from faith in the finished work of Christ? No one. Praise God for his marvelous grace to you that you see and believe. You know, our religiously pluralistic society allows you to believe in whatever God or religion you want. Embrace all religions if you want. Embrace none of them if you want. And as a sinner, that philosophy feels very freeing. But it's a philosophy that actually leaves you in bondage. Because the gospel of Jesus is not pluralistic. It is exclusive. It is only through faith and belief in Jesus Christ that you can be saved, that you can be forgiven, that you can receive eternal life. Jesus, he's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through him. Do you see your need for a Savior? Have you seen the magnitude of your sin? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, the invitation is to you as well, just like it was to them on that day. Come, believe, embrace by faith, and receive life. You know, some of you might be just as confused as religious leaders are. Hearing Jesus' message, eat flesh, drink blood. And it sounds like something you don't want to be a part of. Or maybe you're convinced that this is actually required. So you have to eat the actual Eucharist, because if you don't, you don't have Jesus in you, you're going to die, you're going to go to hell. You've got to eat it. You've got to eat a lot. But Jesus is using an analogy, I think. When you eat, you internalize food. It comes into you. Robert F. Kennedy Jr., the new Health and Human Services Secretary, I think, right, has gotten a lot of us thinking about food. Thinking about eating is not the same thing as eating. Knowing nutritional facts about food is not the same thing as eating a dinner. Understanding how food is manufactured, processed, and packaged is not the same thing as enjoying a feast. To eat Jesus' flesh is to internalize truth about him, to believe him, to abide in him, to rest in him. For some of you, you think a lot about Jesus each Sunday, and that is not the same as believing in Jesus. Some of you study the Bible and know a lot of information about Jesus, and that is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Some of you are able to explain doctrines like how Jesus saves a person by faith in his life, death, and resurrection, or what the future will look like. But that is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Belief is likened to hunger. It is likened to eating. It is likened to devouring. Maybe a better picture would be to abide in Jesus. It means to live daily in close relationship with him. It means to be in prayerful relationship with him. It means to be in obedient relationship with him. It means to be in a joyful relationship with him. The Holy Spirit's presence and activity within Christians gives evidence that they are abiding in Christ. If all you do is know about Jesus, then you are right where the Jewish leaders were, having information, but not having the Father, not having salvation, not having forgiveness of sins. Do you have a spiritual hunger? Are you eating and internalizing and trusting in the bread of heaven? Are you abiding in Jesus? Are you hungering and thirsting for him as your greatest treasure and pursuit and devotion? Eat, devour, be filled. Some of you, like the Jews of Jesus' day, mirror the heart and attitude of the Israelites in the Exodus. You've become a grumbler. And you grumble about life, about circumstances, about others, about finances, about provision, and maybe even about God himself. God hears it all, and he knows it all, and he understands it all better than you do. Grumbling is often a symptom of belief, and maybe your grumbling is because you don't really believe God's word and what it says. Maybe your grumbling is because you don't really believe God's power. Maybe your grumbling is because you don't really believe that God loves you or forgives you. So instead of grumbling, God has invited you to do something better and more profitable. He's invited you to pray, to give him your anxieties and your fears and your concerns and to cast them upon him and to rest in knowing that he is good enough and powerful enough and loving enough to do everything that is right and just in your life. To grumble against God is to place yourself at the center of your life, the world and our universe. You are not the center. You are God's child. He cares for you. Do not grumble. And some of you, you balk when you hear Jesus' words, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. You get angry. And maybe you reject doctrines like election because they push against your autonomy and your wisdom and your discernment and your strength. Well, of course it does. That's exactly the point. God's pushing against all of your self-sufficiency to say you can't even come to Jesus without spiritual intervention. And do you know what this makes God? It makes him more loving and more gracious and more powerful and more amazing, because in your sin he came to you and he drew you and he brought you to see Christ, knowing that without him you would never come. And he gets all the praise, and he gets all the glory, and he gets all the worship. Don't let your arrogance and your pride cause you to reject the very teachings of Jesus. Yes, they are hard to understand, and yes, they take away your self-sufficiency, but they teach you about God's great love and grace. so that you can sing the hymn we sang earlier with joy. I don't know why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. I don't know why Christ redeemed me, the unworthy one, for his own. But I know who I'm believed in. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Praise God for his grace to you. You know, mockery and insults have become part of our language, from presidents to politicians to soccer moms and businessmen. We take an evil glee in cutting others down, making them feel less than human, and we do it to make ourselves feel better and to look better and to seem better than everyone else, which is why mockery and insults are the very trait that children of God do not embrace, because it is not the trait of our Savior. When we were under the curse of death, God did not mock us. He showed us grace. When we were walking to judgment, God did not insult us. He told us the truth. When we were walking in sin and rebellion, God did not return evil for evil. Instead, he sent his one and only Son to take the mockery and insults that we deserved upon himself, to take our judgment, to take our sin, so that he might give us life, so that he might make us new, so that he might forgive all of our sins. On one hand, I would say to you today, don't embrace the attitude or words that Donald Trump gave this past Easter. Someone who never forgets an offense and is never slow to insult. But I also think that in his ignorance, maybe what Donald Trump said was true. For all of us who come to faith and belief in Jesus, it is a happy Easter. Whether we're lunatics or murderers, or drug lords or prisoners, whether we are insane or gang members, whether we are wife beaters or weak or ineffective, there is no condemnation for us. Our sins have been forgiven. We have life. And one day we'll be resurrected to dwell with God forever. Even if our friends, terrorists, or even presidents mock us, that is good news. Let's pray.